you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll start in verse 14, read through verse 23. And now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this final closing words that Paul has to the church at Thessalonica and to the saints there at the Thessalonians who are church members and baptized believers, he gives them exhortation. He does it with seven kind of rapid fire imperatives. These things are not declarative statements; they're imperative statements because it's not the construct of the grammar is just simply I want you to do these things, and that's why you see these seven, such as rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, quench not the spirit. Seven rapid-fire things he tells you to do. These are imperative. These are things you need to keep in mind. And then he sums that up. He sums all that up and says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we could this morning, let's center our thoughts around those three things that the Apostle Paul prays for those folks at Thessalonica. And I would trust that if he were here today, he would say the same thing to us. He would say to the church at Camp Creek, I pray that God would preserve your whole soul and body and your spirit blameless unto the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are those three things and how are they important to us and how do they apply to our life? Well, the first thing he mentions, of course, is our whole spirit. The spirit, as it is here in the Greek, is translated from a Greek word that you all know. And I don't usually like to go back to the Greek because I don't think that you have to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible. That is not a requirement. As it turns out, God, through his providence and his watch care, was able to preserve the word that he had these men write on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because we know these scriptures are given directly by God through inspiration. What we mean by that is God breathed. That's what the word means over in 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, for we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. That is a proof text, by the way. If you have your Bible at home, you have your Bible here, I hope if you go to that text over in 1 Timothy, actually, that you have that circled or you have it highlighted or something like that. That's one that it's not a bad idea for you to memorize, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So when we look from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we understand from that text that all the Scripture in between, starting at in the beginning, and the grace of God be with you all, the first word is in, the last word is all. So in all, that's what it means, in all, is given by inspiration of God. This is God's word. So, that being said, that word literally means by inspiration that God breathed or he moved through the power of his ability to breathe and give breath. And why am I dwelling on that? Because that's the word that we're finding here where it says, I pray God that he would preserve your whole spirit. Your spirit comes from a Greek word called pneuma, P-N-U-E-M-A, pneuma. And many of you are familiar with that word because it may have been Greek originally here, but now it's an English word. And it's the prefix to many words that we use, such as pneumatic or pneumonia. What happens when you have pneumonia? Well, that's a filling up of your lungs so you can't breathe anymore. That's what that, it has to do with air and your ability to breathe. Pneumatic would be an air-driven machine or an air-driven tool. If you had pneumatic power tools, they would not be electrical in nature. They would use air, high-pressure air, to drive that tool. And that's, of course, you know, when I was a kid, and if you love NASCAR, then you know what pneumatic is because NASCAR lives on pneumatic tools. Because when you go down there, you don't find a whole lot of power on the N-way at Daytona or the N-way at Indy or someplace like that. You find they have a lot of big high-pressure air tanks because that's how they're able to lift a car up real quick. That's even able how they're able to change the tires. You hear that. That's air drive of them pulling the lug nuts off a tire and putting them back on. So you realize right off the bat that you can take one of those Indy cars, which is kind of heavier, even a NASCAR, either one, and you can lift that up on the ground pretty quick using nothing more than air. Actually, the new Indy cars they have, if you've ever seen those in some of the higher-end cars, they actually have an air hose, a big locking air hose they'll put right on the car. And when they hit that, the jacks are actually built into the car, and they come down and lift the whole car up so they can change all four tires at once. So air can do a lot, and that comes from the word pneumatic. Well, that's the word here when it says that God, I pray that God, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless in the coming of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying that our spirit, our pneuma, would be preserved, that it's sanctified, that it's blameless unto the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why am I kind of dwelling on that kind of important? Let's sort of understand what we're talking about when we say our breath. No, it's more than that. It's a lot deeper than just simply we're able to breathe into the day of the Lord coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're talking about when that's the Lord's coming back, if it doesn't happen, say, within about the next 20 years, I probably won't be breathing anytime soon. I figure I got another good 20 to go, and then I'm gone. So the Lord's only got about 20 more years if he wants to come and find me still breathing, because I'll probably be dead and gone by that time, and I won't be breathing. So this is talking about something way more than that. It's talking about something way more than just my ability to in and exhale, inhale and exhale air. He's talking about the literal source of your life and how you get life. Here's something we can look at to kind of get a better feel for this. We can all go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you know, Genesis chapter 1, we're talking about the creation of the world and the universe and life. And the very last thing that he does on the sixth day before he rests on that seventh day is he creates man. He creates man. But as we do a recap in Genesis chapter 2, which is, if you start reading Genesis chapter 2, a lot of people have said, well, what's going on here? We've already had the creation, and now it looks kind of repetitive. Well, it is. He's just repeating and summarizing what happened in the creation. And, of course, when you get to verse 7, it talks about that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth. And then what? So what? So you took some dust, clay of the ground, you formed man, our bodies, out of the clay of the ground. So that's how Adam was formed. You ever thought about that? You know, it's your basic, you're just dirt. You know, that's all you really are. You're just elements of the ground. And really, that's what you are. There's nothing about your body that you can find with your body that is not an element that you can find on this planet naturally occurring. You can dig up carbon and find that, which is mostly what you are. There's other kinds of things that you can find. Nothing terribly special when you get down to the base elements of what you're made up of. Those are all elements that you can find on this earth. So it makes sense. So God formed out of the dust of the ground, out of the clay of this earth. He formed man. So what? That's all you got. He had to do something to that man. And if we read there, it says, and God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Oh, so just simply making a clay sculpture is not good enough because he's not a living soul. It's just an inanimate object until the point which God chooses to breathe into the nostrils of this man something called the breath of life, the pneuma, the ability to be a living soul now, the ability to walk and talk and to think. And to have actions and to have feelings, all those things occurred because that man now had something called life. Here's the problem with the theory of evolution that you keep running into. When you look at us as people, and, you know, we know that something happened because we're here. It's the eternal question, how did we get here? I mean, we look at ourselves and we look at medical science more than anything else and look at the complexities of the human body and the human anatomy. And beyond that, we might even, and you know, it's called medical science, but sometimes it's medical black magic. And I guarantee you that the more successful doctors that I've been around are doctors that understand there is right now a limit to their ultimate knowledge of how we work and what will happen. For example, I'll give you a good example of that, and certainly Brother Rich mentioned that with a co-worker contracting cancer. You know, back in the 70s when I was a young man growing up and you heard about somebody getting cancer, it was pretty much a terminal. It really didn't matter what kind of cancer you got. They didn't make a whole lot of distinction. I remember sitting in churches like these young men on the front pews up over there. Me and a good friend of mine that I had at church named Jeff Fox, and Jeff and I would sit over there, and they would give announcements, and somebody would say that my uncle or my cousin or a coworker or whatever has contracted cancer. Please pray for them. Well, certainly as it is today, we ought to pray for them. That's still a very terrifying thing to be told that by a physician, that we've detected cancer in your body. We've detected that you have cancer. We don't know where you got it from. We don't know how you got it, but we know that you have it now. Well, back in those days, that was almost a death sentence because the mortality rate was so high. You just typically didn't survive any cancer. That was back in the early mid-70s. Here we are 40 years later. About 40 years later, you sort of want to ask the next question, well, what kind? Because there's a whole host of cancer that we're pretty good at. We can manage. We may not have an ultimate cure, but certainly we can get people to survive it, manage it, overcome it. We can even do something like we call put it into remission, a word that you ought to know very well. When a cancer goes into remission, we shout for joy. You know, when we hear when somebody's gone through cancer treatments and they come back and say, as of my last checkup, it's in complete remission. It has no control over me. It will not affect me in a negative way. I can go out and do whatever I want to. The cancer is in remission. Why is that? Why do I like to describe stuff like that? Because if we understand that concept and we understand and we know that that person telling us, and we are so thankful that it's in remission and we pray that it stays that way. But we also know that somewhere down the line, because they've already had it once, they're susceptible for it to come back with a vengeance. And we've seen that many times in our loved ones, in our family, where they were able to overcome cancer and a part of their life, and it went into something called remission. And then several years down the road, it came back with a vengeance and took their life in a brutal way and did it quickly. We know that happens, and that scares us to death. So we are so thankful when we hear that, but we're still very prayerful that it stays that way and that the Lord would bless that that state that they're in so that they can enjoy their lives and be healthy as much as they can. Why is that important? Because that's the same kind of concept that Peter was trying to get across on the day of Pentecost. Think about that a minute. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter, you just said we're guilty. We're guilty of murder because we all had our hands in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Many of us were probably there, witnessed it. I think several of the people that were there on the day of Pentecost were the same folks who were in the group saying, crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas. When Pilate said, it is the custom at this time of the year that I should release one prisoner to you. Who is it that I should release? This Jesus of Nazareth, who I have determined hath committed no wrong. He has committed no wrong. Or this murderer and thief called Barabbas that we've been holding into custody till he can be executed accordingly by crucifixion. Now, because we don't put up with that in the Roman Empire. We don't put up with a bunch of murderers and thievery in the Roman Empire. And the way we do it is we do a brutal death so that everybody can see it and know this is how we deal with those kind of crimes. That's all it was. You break it down to exactly what happened there. That's what was going on. And you had a crowd of people, as it was the custom of the empire at that time, was to give the Jews a choice during that time period because of their high holy days that were occurring. Around that time period, it was their custom to try to just go along with their high holy days that were going on, was to say, which prisoner do you want? I'll release one out of freedom. It goes back to the idea of the year of Jubilee, the release from slavery. That's where it kind of goes back to. And I'm sure that, if it was researched outside the Bible and custom and tradition, you'll find that maybe the Pharisees and the leaders of that time among the Jewish religion were probably trying to do something with the Roman Empire to say, here's how we keep peace. Here's how we keep the people under subjection. Here's how we keep everybody happy so they'll go along, get along. You won't have any rebellion, revolt. Just give us this kind of thing, and we'll make it out as it's some, big thing where the Roman Empire consents to our religion and our ways. So that's all it was. It was just an agreement between the empire and the religious leaders that day. Jesus Christ would have said stuff like that. I don't see what the cooperation is. What cooperation is there between Christ and Belial? What concord or what agreement can you have between Satan and God? None. So don't worry about doing that kind of stuff. It is not necessary that your government get along with us Christians. That is not a necessary thing. There is no concord between, whatever the world or the government or whoever's in charge wants to do and what we do as Christians. It has no bearing or effect on our lives other than what we're supposed to do according to what Christ says. Now, that being said, remember what Peter said on that day of Pentecost. He said, when they asked him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for what? The remission of sins." The remission of sins. So, hold on. Are you saying sin is like a cancer, and I've been told through the preaching of the gospel that I'm full of cancer? That's exactly what I'm saying. It's the cancer of sin, and it will kill you. And it'll have a bad effect on your life, and it will injure your life as it is. It will prohibit you from leading an abundant life because you're full of sin. So he says, repent. Stop doing that stuff. Stop participating in that. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for what? The remission of that sin. You know, the cancer never quite goes away, but it no longer has an effect on you. Just like that cancer. It never quite goes away, it doesn't seem like, and you're a survivor of that. But you know all it is in remission, waiting for you to mess up once again and let it come back like a vengeance. That's why when one comes home to join our church and say, "I want to repent just like that. I want the remission of my sins. I want to unload the guilt and the effects of sin in my life. I want to lead a life that's glorifying to God." We shout and we pray and we rejoice just as much as one would come forward and say, my cancer is in remission, because it's the same thing. And we know that we need to pray for that one that would come forward, that their lives from day one forward would not be affected by the sin that they've committed previous to that. Does that make sense? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. That's exactly what that means. Now, let's get back to our subject on the Spirit. Like I said, we go back to the very beginning, we find that God breathed into Adam's mouth the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now, here's the problem with creation, or here's the problem with evolution, excuse me, with evolution. The problem with evolution is to get us like we are, even the sinful creatures we are, to get us like we are, that's tough. It's not easy just to spontaneously, magically have life of any kind. You know, the whole idea of evolution is that you start small and you build as you go, and it takes a while to do all this. Well, I don't know if the young kids don't know this, but, you know, when we first started this, the evolutionary time frame and stuff was just a few million years, 4 to 5 million years. Over the period of about 4 to 5 million years, the idea is that there was some primordial soup or ooze that formed the first, amino acid, and then that acid started forming into DNA change magically, and then, some little life started generating, and then through this long progression of what would be a mutation, things like that, eventually got to what you see today, okay? So that took about 4 to 5 million years. That was way back when. So that's not true anymore. Now, and then when I was a kid, they said, well, it was more like 50 to 60 million years, not 4 to 5, 50, 60. Give us about 50 or 60, so an order of magnitude more. Then nowadays, if you really ask the right people, they'll tell you it took a couple of 300 million years. Why does it keep getting longer and longer and longer? Because when you start looking at, and as we learn more in medical science, this is really bad, as we learn more about ourselves through medical science and we start mapping, like, the human genome, we start mapping DNA, and we start looking at stuff like sickle cell anemia and things like that. Sickle cell anemia happens because there's one cross-link in a DNA that ain't right. It's one little cross-link in a DNA ain't right. It didn't form correctly. It's genetic, by the way. Okay? One little cross-link didn't form, and that is a mutation, and now you have something called sickle cell anemia. First note, all the mutations seem to be going downward, not upward. So there's a problem right there. Mutating upward doesn't occur. We don't see that a whole lot. That just doesn't occur. It's always downward. So in other words, we should be dead by now if we all mutated up to this. We'd all be dead. So that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Second of all, the probability of getting all that exactly right and forming all that together is astronomical. I'll put it in terms that you can understand. Here's what we need to do. You think, and this according to the math, this will work if you'll do this. If you take a quarter and you flip it, say 50 times. We'll do 50. That's an easy number. 50 times. And you're going to do that. You're going to do 50 trials, and you want the result of all 50 times you do it to come up heads every time. So 50 out of 50 is heads. You know, that's kind of tough. Go home and try that. Start doing that. Now, mathematically, there will be one time that you can get that to occur. The bad thing is it's going to take you a few million years before it does. Yeah, you can sit there all day long, and you're doing, missed one, start up. I don't care. You know, just 50 trials, all heads, it's going to take you a few million years before they all come up heads. You get that? And that's just 50 trials. Now, they know that the complexity of us would take far more many trials than that, so that's why it has to keep extending out a little bit. It's like, the probabilities don't match. We can't get the probabilities to come out. In other words, if it's only 4 or 5 million years, the probabilities say life will never form. If it's 50 or 60 million years, better, but life will never form. So now we're up in the hundreds of million years. We'll get into a billion or so a little bit later, and we really realize, when we realize how complex we are, as God put us together out of clay, out of dirt, God did this out of dirt, and we realize how complex we really are because God's able to do that kind of stuff out of dirt, make stuff out of dirt like you and me, that's amazing. But it's more than that. You take the dirt and you breathe in something that we've never been able to spontaneously produce in any shape, form, or fashion, life. The only way that can occur is from a self-existent, self-sustaining source of life itself. So life itself has to come from a self-existence, self-sustaining source of life. Now, you and I know the big secret. We know how this occurred. It did not just spontaneously erupt. It happened in a moment, in an instant, I'll guarantee you that, but it happened when God breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life. As the Bible says, he became a living soul. But more than that, we even know the big surprise behind that. We know what was going on, and we know exactly who that was and where he was, because all we have to do is turn to John, the first chapter in the Gospel of John. We start reading in verse 1 of chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus Christ was right there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, breathing, because all things were made by him, Jesus Christ. He breathed into that. That's the name of God that was there. God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit were all three there. That three-in-one Godhead, they were all three there. And in him was life. The self-existent life of God is Jesus Christ himself. That's where we can point to. And we know the big secret. It was Jesus Christ all along. There's no evolution. There is creation. And the creation occurred by, for, because of Jesus Christ and for his glory and the glory of his Father. Okay? That makes sense when we start looking at that. The fact is, you are alive and well today because of Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. You are alive and well today because of Jesus Christ. Your life is because he was the fountain or the source of life. You want to talk about the eternal fountain of youth? I missed that. You know, I ain't going to find that. I ain't going to go look at it. It's too late. I won't get there. I can prove it. See, all this is gone. This is gray. We missed that. But if you want to talk about the source of just life itself, now that I can tell you where to find that. That's at the throne of grace where Jesus Christ sits, because that's where life exists, and that's the source of all life. But wait, there's even more than that. Remember, as Brother Daniel Wood, back over yonder in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we can read something about what happened there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathed into Adam. He breathed the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Okay? But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we can read where it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." We just read that. "The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." The word spirit there, pneuma. that breath, that air, that last Adam, Jesus Christ, he was the pneuma. He was the breathing. He's the air that gives life. Now, I can go on for days talking about that, and we as old Baptists understand how the gospel works and how people are born again. We understand that it's a function of air, just like it says here. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ. The first Adam was Adam himself. The last Adam was Jesus Christ. We understand that Adam had life. He had a life that was great, that was good. He had everything. He had everything. He walked with God, he was in fellowship with God. He was sinless in that state. But we understand by his choice, what he wanted to do was say, nope, I want to be my own man. I want to do things my way. That's ultimately all it is. It's just rebellion against God. God gave him one law, and he decided to break it because he didn't want to be under anybody's rule. That's kind of the Reader's Digest abridged version, but that's what it is. He rebelled, and he lost that life that he had, and he became what? Dead. From the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He lost that ability to have self-sustained, immortal life. It was no longer in his possession, right? No. Did he die that day? No, he did die. And as we've looked at Wednesday night service, it took him about another 900 years or so, but he did die after about 900 years. But he did die. But I guarantee you, he lost something far more than that. He lost that breathing that he had on a routine basis of God. With God, that relationship that he had, that sonship that he had, that was gone forever. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, and we know how the gospel tells us that it's Jesus Christ that can come back and heal that and give life where people are dead. You take dead folks, you want to make them alive, you get Jesus Christ. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what it means. The first Adam was a living soul, but the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a spirit of pneuma that gives life once again where there is death. That's what Jesus Christ does, and we know that. We can go on in John chapter 3, our favorite place to go. We talk about the idea of being born again, which is another description of how Christ gives us life. And we see that, you know, if you're to even see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again, as Jesus Christ told Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is like, okay, what are you talking about? Are you talking about that I have to enter in somehow magically back into my mother's womb, be born all over again? No. He said, I get that. Jesus Christ says, I understand about being born of your mom and dad and that kind of stuff. No. I'm using that as an analogy. This is what Jesus Christ is telling to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, this is kind of an analogy so you can understand the idea that prior to you coming to this world, prior to your conception with your mom and dad, you didn't exist. You really weren't. You were dead for all intents and purposes. You have no life. But you had life, certainly, when your mom and dad conceived you and you were born in this world and you breathed that first time. That was life and you had it. Now, by the same token, you have to be born again by God. You have to be breathed on by God and given a new life, a life that you've not had before. You're empty. You're there. There is no spiritual life within you. There is no relationship with God within you until God does it once again, till he breathes into the nostrils of your very soul and gives you an eternal life. And that's how you're born again. So Jesus Christ was trying to explain that. And he said, well, look at it this way. The wind, it's like the wind, like the pneuma. The pneuma blows where it listeth, and thou can't see the effects of it, but thou canst tell whither it comes or which way it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. You know, does that now start making sense? Now you're starting to see where all this is coming from. The pneuma, the air that blows through around us, the Spirit of God's kind of like that. You can see the effects of it, but you can't tell which way it's going or whither it comes. It kind of swirls around. So is everyone, that is born of the Spirit. Well, hold on, Brother Coy. Did you just say everyone? I said everyone. Did I make that statement clear? So when you ask the question, how was Abraham born again? Same way. How was Jonah born again? Same way. How was Job born again? Same way. How about David? Same way. How about Peter? Same way. How about John? Same way. How about you? Same way. Everyone. The exact same way. So if everyone's born again the same way, It has to be of God because he's been the same. He's the one that doesn't change. He's our constant. See that? He doesn't change. He's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. There's your constant. There's how you're able to have your common denominator that you can have people born again throughout all time period of mankind the exact same way. By that breath that Jesus Christ can speak and breathe out into the nostrils of our very soul and give us eternal life. Okay? Now, next one. The first man Adam is made a living soul. That word soul there is the exact same word that we're talking about over in 2 Thessalonians. I pray that God would keep your whole soul and your spirit, your soul, and your body. Your soul. Now, I could go into a long discourse, and at the end of that, you would know as much as I do about the soul, which is not a whole lot. What's the difference between the soul and the spirit? Well, I don't really know. I don't want to sit here and waste your time trying to pretend that I do know. And I don't want you to listen to a whole lot of preachers that think they know. Because every one of them can get you down the road a certain distance, and then they're going to kind of trip over their own shoelaces and fall flat on their face. Every one of them. And the good preachers that I know, the really good, smart preachers that I know, will tell the exact same thing I'm telling you. They don't know either. They've willingly admitted that this is one that it's hard to figure out. It's hard to slice this using the words the Bible gives us. So I'll do the best that I can with that little pinch of salt on it. I'll do the best that I can to get what I want out of this. The soul that it talks about here comes from another word that we're sort of familiar with, just like pneuma, which means air. It comes from the word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, which is the root where we get psychiatry and psychology and things like that, or psychosomatic, or all those words that have to deal with our what? Our mind, right? Those are words that we ascribe, like psychology is kind of the study or the science of the mind and how it works. Not just, you know, the medical side of it as far as, you know, a neuron fires and another synapses fires and that kind of stuff. Yeah, that I get that part. No, I'm talking about your emotions. I'm talking about how your mind and your emotions and your body follow one another. And we know for a fact, you know, if you're in a very stressful situation and your mind knows that because you've perceived it through your vision or your smell, your hearing or whatever, you're in a stressful situation and you've perceived that through your senses back to your mind because that's what happened. You know, your optic nerve, it goes to your mind, not to your stomach. But you know that there must be a connection there somewhere because your stomach gets all upset. As soon as you're in a stressful situation, your stomach gets upset and your heart rate increases and your blood pressure goes up. Well, why is your body reacting to something? You know, there's nothing happening to you. You're just simply in a stressful situation. You're perceiving stress, but nobody's doing anything to you, and you might just be standing or sitting there, but you're stressed, and you can see your body react to that, and it will. How is that possible? Because we know that there is a psychology there. There is something in your mind that can control that stuff, and there's not a whole lot you can do about it. I tell you what, I've been in stress sometimes, you know, in through the mouth, out through the nose. I've done all that stuff, and it helps a little, but it don't solve the problem. You've got to, and it even takes a while. Even if the stressful situation ends, there is an after effect. You talk about, I know when I was in the military and stuff, we go through stressful situations from time to time, and we get into situations where we know that this could be life or death. And you use your training, you try to use psychology, the psychology that was inbred in you during your training, to do your job and get through it safely. So you'll do those things, but I guarantee you, when it's over with and the dust is settled and everything's safe and everything's okay, amazingly enough, my body took a while to figure that out, even though my mind knew it, even though my senses knew it. I knew it to the depths of my soul, we're good, we're safe. But it took my body a while to get over those effects. Why? Because I still had adrenaline that was in my body. And so I had to go through a period of about 5 minutes of the shakes. That's what you have to do because you have so much adrenaline, which is pure energy. You got to get rid of that energy. And the best way you can do that is just shake to death. And it's involuntary, by the way. That's the same reason when you have a fever, sometimes you get cold. Your body knows that. And it's going to try to use up a lot of energy to get you warm again because you got chills and it perceives you have chills. So you'll get the shakes when you get a fever. Same mechanism are going on. So you know that your mind can control certain parts of your body. The Bible does too, and God knows it. So he wrote some things for you about your mind, your soul. How you feed your soul, how you take care of your soul. Now, this makes perfect sense. If you'll feed your mind with good, nutritious stuff, good, nutritious spiritual things, if you'll feed your mind, you'll have a healthy soul. But If you'll take what I'll call junk food for the mind, if you'll put junk food for the mind into your mind, into your eyes and ears and everything, if you'll do that, that's not a very nutritious diet, and you'll suffer a lot of spiritual maladies. Your soul will starve to death, for one thing. If it doesn't starve to death, it'll eat stuff that's no good for it. And you'll have poison in your veins, literally. You will poison your mind. You'll poison your soul if you don't eat good healthy stuff. Now, what are some good healthy stuff you could eat with your mind? Well, do you want to spend your time watching TV and watching all the bad stuff that's on TV and all that kind of stuff, or reading things that are no good for your mind, or engaging in activities that you know that are contrary to what, if you're young folks, that are contrary to what your mom and dad have, if older folks, contrary to what your mom and dad raised you to do, either one of those, if you want to fill your mind up with those things that are unhealthy, then you're going to poison your soul. But instead, if you dwell on things, well, here's one for an example. Think about this, and you that come on Wednesday night know exactly where I'm going over in Philippians. What if you do this with your mind? What if you're careful for nothing, but in everything you give thanks in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and what? Minds through Jesus Christ. The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. So here's what I want you to do. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Exercise your mind by thinking on these kinds of things. This is the diet of a Christian disciple. It's the diet that keeps your mind pure, because you're thinking on pure things. You're thinking on honest things. You're thinking on true things. You're thinking on things that are lovely, things that are just, things that are of a good report. You think on those things. Think about those things. How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you how I do it from time to time, because it's real easy to think on other things. So I've got a lot of thinking time every day, every morning at about 6:45 to about 8:15. That's a lot of time. So I've got about 6:45 a.m. to 8:15, I've got tons of thinking time. Why? Because I'm driving my car in Atlanta traffic and I'm going nowhere fast. So I've got plenty of thinking time. So here's what I can do. I've got two or three choices here. I can turn on the radio, okay, and listen to the popular music of the day, which, by the way, even when I was a kid, I was no good at actually hearing and understanding the lyrics of most songs. So even when I was a kid, you know, I would just, you know, I liked the tune, and so I kind of like La 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 La. I didn't really know the lyrics about half the time. It would just floor you what I thought some of those songs were actually saying, because it makes no sense whatsoever. You know, like I said, when I was a kid, even in church, we'd sing songs, and I thought it was Let There Be Peas in the Valley. I thought it was a song about farming. I thought it was a song about planting your peas in the valley and watching them grow. Let there be peas in the valley. It took me until I was a teenager. It was peace that I was trying to do. So I was that way my whole life. And even today, I still don't get it. But all my friends and even my kids today, they memorize the lyrics of these songs. They know the lyrics front and back. And sometimes my children have brought to me the fact that, you know what this song is really about? You know what these lyrics are really about? And they tell me, I'm like, oh my goodness. And they say, you know, no matter how catchy this tune is, this is a song we probably shouldn't be listening to, because those lyrics are poison. Why? Because it's not talking about stuff that's honest and true and of a good report and pure and has virtue. It's not talking about those stuff. It's talking about the exact opposite of those things. See that? So I could do that. I could fill my brain with that. Or what could I do? Well, I could just sit in the quiet and I could think about what I'm going to be doing when I get to work. And of course, you know, the next disaster that's going to occur. Oh, if I don't do this, there's going to be a disaster. disaster. Oh, and I need to call this person. And oh, I was supposed to get back with an email on this and do this. So I can start going through this mental list of a myriad of things that I'm supposed to be doing. I am so stressed out by the time I get to work because I'm overloaded and I haven't even started yet. I got so many things. I've got a laundry list of things to do because I've mentally thought about every one of them before I got there. I'm so stressed out. So what I'll do is I'll drink coffee to increase my stress, because then I get all hyperactive when I drink my coffee. And then because of medical conditions, I won't even go into it. I mean, it's just a disaster from day one because that's all I've thought about all the way there. Now, I found something that I'm kind of really, really enjoying. And sometimes I do get in those moments, even in the quiet, where I forget about work. I forget about home and my family. I forget about all y'all. I really do. You're not in the forefront. I'm sorry. You're just not. And I come back and there's some scripture, there's some phrase in some scripture that has got my mind. You talk about lyrics, wanting to know some lyrics. That's why I try to memorize the Bible so it's always there with me. And there's some little phrase in there. And I start thinking about that phrase. I start thinking about where it was found and who said it and why and the lesson that's there and how that could apply to my life and those things that are spiritual, those things that are true, those things that are of good report, those things that are honest. All of that right there is what I'm thinking about. And that's what I'm filling my mind with. And when I get to work, I'm on cloud nine. And I think everybody else should be on cloud nine. So when that other guy shows up and he's all down the trot, I say, hey, it's a great day. And he's saying, what's so great about it? I say, it's a great day. And I might even tell them. When I was coming in, I was thinking about, there's this verse in the Bible. There's this verse in the Bible that I was kind of thinking about. And I think this is like the verse of the day, so to speak. And it's just a little phrase there. It's not even the whole verse. It's just a phrase. And you know what? It's a really exciting thing when you think about all the stuff that this implies. You know, there's all kinds of stuff. Now, there's some verses you need to know even when you don't feel like it. For instance, one of my favorite verses is a just weight is of the Lord, and a balanced scale is His delight. That's out of the Proverbs. A just weight is of the Lord, and a balanced scale is His delight. What does the Lord delight in, and what is He interested in? In the manner that I conduct my business for my company, and the manner my company conducts its business, a just weight and a balanced scale. In other words, we do honest business. We do business that is balanced, and we do business with the highest motives of integrity. Because that's a just weight. That's what that's talking about. God's talking about, He doesn't want you. Listen, if you're a salesman, this is your verse. You need to have this written like on a card that you keep in your pocket constantly, so that you can look at that. Because it's a tempting. It is very tempting when you're in a sales thing and you know your competitor's out there and he's undercutting you and he's telling all kinds of stuff about how his product is so much better than your product. And I've actually been in these situations where I've been in a room with all my competitors and had customers come around, and 2 feet away, I've seen a salesman lie like a Persian rug about what his product will do. I know it won't do that. I mean, lie. It's just a bold-faced lie. It's that simple. Well, and of course, and I see the expression of the customer saying, just light up and get what I call happy ears. They heard what they want to hear. They're happy. This is what I want. So they come over to me. What do you got? Well, I ain't got none of that. My product doesn't do half of what his just said. And by the way, his doesn't either. He lied to you, and I'm not going to lie to you. I'll tell you exactly what it does. And if you ask me, I'll tell you what it doesn't do. See that? That's a balance scale. Now, we didn't always get those accounts when I would do that. And I tell you, the VP of sales didn't like me a whole lot and didn't take me with trips too much anymore after stuff like that. But I refuse to get into that back and forth while I'm trying to do a one-upsmanship on a competitor using an unbalanced scale. I'm going to tip the scales back to mine. Use maybe an unbalanced weight. It's supposed to be, 10-gram weight. I really pulled out a 15-gram weight, something like that. No, I'm not going to do that. So that's the kinds of things you need to keep in your mind. We're almost out of time, so let's move forward real quick. It is the mind that you feed, okay? So that's the part that he wants to keep blameless until the day of the Lord. So you watch how you take stuff in your mind. The last thing that he talks about, and this is probably the most important thing of these three, you got your spirit, your soul, and the last thing, your body. Now, I think that's, first of all, you got to take note of the fact that Paul puts those all on an equal plane. He says, I worry about your spirit, about that life that is in you, that God has given you, that breath of life. I worry about that. I want you to keep that blameless and whole and perfect and nurture that. I worry about your mind. I want to pray that God will keep your mind from being polluted by the things of this world, that you think on things that are pure and just and holy. And I worry about your body. I worry how you conduct yourself and what you do with your body. Why? The Apostle Paul, more than any other writer of the New Testament, understood the concept that Jesus Christ said. When he said this, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." He said that on two different occasions. Remember that? Remember how Jesus Christ with his disciples would say, and they would be standing in Jerusalem, they would be on the porch of the Gentiles looking at the majesty of Herod's temple, okay? So they were at that Old Testament temple in Jerusalem, and they were looking at the glory that Herod had added to what was called Herod's temple at that time. And they were looking at all the different porches and the walls, and then that as you went up into the steps up above where the priests were at and the altar was at and all the things that were there and the accoutrements that were there and how lovely it looked and the architecture. And Jesus Christ would say something like, "You destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." And his own very disciples looked at him like he was crazy man. They said, "What are you talking about? Why would we want to destroy this beautiful temple? This is a symbol of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. This is directly from, you know, the hands of David and Solomon and so on and so forth. What are you talking about?" It wasn't until later they understood he wasn't talking about that building. He was talking about his body. You take this body, you nail it to a cross, you destroy it, you cut it open, you let blood pour forth, you break this body. And in 3 days, I'll put it all back together even better than it was before. That's what he was telling them. Now, that's kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? That temple was the place where God would come visit his people. That was where what we call the Shekinah glory of God was supposed to come down into that holiest of holy place where God would come visit his people. That was where God would commune with his people and let his presence be known and his glory shine forth. If you remember, you couldn't be in the presence of God for a terribly long time. The high priest was only in there for a very short time period, relatively speaking, just a few hours in the presence of the glory of God, offering that annual sacrificial atonement. That's about all they could really stand. If you did a whole lot more than that, like a few days, as Moses did up on Mount Sinai in the presence of the glory of God, when he came back down, they were scared. Why? Because his whole face shone. It was a lot. They made him put a bag over his head. They couldn't stand it. They didn't like it that he was walking around and his whole head, his face shined like a light bulb because he had been in the glory, he'd been in the presence of the glory of God for an extended period of time. You can't really do that without it having an effect on you. Okay, it has effect on you, and your light shines forward just like that in Moses. Well, guess what? Paul says that your body that you have is the temple of God. It's the place where the Shekinah glory of God comes down and dwells. It's the place where God communes with you, and guess what? Paul is praying that God would dwell in your body and commune with you, not just a few hours, not just 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, but for a lifetime. And if you're in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God for that long, you're going to shine forth and people can't stand it. They will ask you, "Would you please put a lid on that stuff? Would you please stop being so positive? Do you not realize that, you know, everything's falling down around us?" Yes, but I've been in the glory of God and there's nothing to compare to it. I have seen the Lord and he is beautiful. I'm rejoicing because my body is that temple. Now, just so we know that I'm not making this up, I'll read a few verses out of Corinthians and we'll call it a day. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. And every man that striveth to mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself become a castaway. Paul's saying, look, I keep my body in subjection. My body follows what my mind and my spirit tell it to follow. Okay? I feed my mind with good things. My spirit is fed with God, and I keep my body in subjection to those things, lest at any time, if my body goes the wrong way, if I do things with my body that I ought not to do, I'll become a castaway, and my preaching will become of no effect. That is true for every Old Baptist minister. That's true for every minister. It's also true for you. You will become a castaway. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. That's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. Ye are the temple of God. Do not defile your body, your physical body. Now, I always point about that, say, that seems a little strange to me. That's sort of like saying, you know, if I have a beat up, broken down 57 Chevy that won't even run and is rusted off with the wheels broke, you're saying I shouldn't defile that? Because that's what I got. That's my body. It's beat up, run down, broke, wheels are falling off, it's rusty, it doesn't work very well, doesn't even run. Okay? That's the body that I have today. And God is saying, this is holy? This is holy and pure, and I shouldn't defile that because God will get really, really mad at me if I do? That's exactly what I'm saying to you. And guess what? It's even worse. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. There are things that are lawful for you to do. For example, it is lawful for you to partake alcohol. And say wine with a meal or an alcoholic beverage. It is lawful. There is no scripture that says drink no alcohol whatsoever your entire life. There is no scripture that says that. There was, if you're a Levitical priest and you're going to be trained to be a high priest, you're to drink no strong drink or wine. That's done with. We don't have to worry about that. Ain't got any today. But today, there is no scripture in the New Testament that tells you to do that, tells you not to drink anything. So it is lawful for you to do that, but it may not be expedient. It may not be the right thing to do in the right situation. You may say, no, I'm not going to participate in that. No, I do not want to take a drink. Better than that, if you were an alcoholic, then you've got to say that all the time. It is not expedient for me. Yes, I am allowed by Scripture in my church that if I wanted to take a drink, I could. But I'm a recovering alcoholic, and I'm still alcoholic, and so I have to manage the condition. So it's expedient that I decline and say no. That's what's expedient to do as opposed to what's lawful. That's what he's telling you. But I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid that we would do that. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And here's the verse I want you to memorize. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are bought with a price. That old beat up body. Now I know you young men are thinking, man, I'm not beat up. I'm ready to rock and roll. I'm at the prime of my life. Well, guess what? You're exactly right. It gets worse from here on out. You are at the prime. And I guarantee as you get older, it ain't like it used to be. But you're still bought with a price. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He bought you. He's got title and deed to you. And that body that's yours is not yours. You don't own it. You get to borrow it for a few years. You get to borrow it for a few years, and then it'll, like I said, about 20 years from now, you'll be putting me in the ground. Old Brother Coy, he lived a good life, and he was all right, a little bit long-winded, a little bit boring, but other than that, we could tolerate him, but thank God he's now dead, so we don't have to do that anymore. God bless everybody. So that's what you're going to be doing about 20 years from now. Okay? Now, if God don't come between now and then, if Christ doesn't show up, guess what? My body is going to decay and get even worse. It's going to decay and get a whole lot worse, and that's the same body that Jesus Christ is going to come back and say, come forth, grave, open up. You have a body that belongs to me. And guess what? I hope that when he does that, I can think about it for a split second and say, I did not defile this body that you gave me. It's corrupt. It's deteriorated. It's old and rusty. I did the best I could. But sin just got the better of me, and I died, but I did not defile it while I had it. And that's what you want to be able to say. When you draw your last breath, you want to be able to say, I did not defile this body. I kept as good a care as I could. I read the owner's manual, because you do have one. I read the owner's manual, and I did routine maintenance from time to time. Every week I showed up, and I got my body oil changed when I came to church and heard Brother John preach and did a little tune-up every once in a while just to keep myself going. That's what I do. So remember these three things. I pray the same thing for the members at Camp Creek Church. As we endeavor to minister to this community, that God would keep us holy and preserve us. He'd preserve us in spirit, He'd preserve us in soul, and He'd preserve our bodies until that day that the Lord arrives again.